Our scripture reading this evening is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Have more to say about this in a moment, but it makes perhaps a little bit more meaning for us as we read this and think about the fact that this is addressed to captives in Babylon. This chapter is addressed to those who are to be kept captives, carried away to Babylon. Isaiah chapter 40, the text is the last three verses of the chapter. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and shall carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold, over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh under him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And now, verses 29 to the end are the text for the sermon. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text we consider tonight, which was chosen by those making confession of faith, is indeed a beautiful confession expressing trust and reliance on Jehovah God. Isaiah 40 introduces a new section in the prophecy of Isaiah. As I said, it is a chapter addressed, as is the entire rest of the book, addressed to the captives in Babylon. The striking thing about it is that when Isaiah prophesied these things, when God gave him the words to speak and to write, the captivity had not yet happened. Isaiah was sent by God to prophesy to a rebellious and disobedient people, to Judah. The 10 tribes were carried away. Judah remained. But they were not walking in obedience to God. They worshipped idols. They turned away from Jehovah. And God, through Isaiah, warned them in no uncertain terms that judgment was coming. Terrible judgment. They knew even that it would be the Babylonians that would come and would take them captive. They would destroy Jerusalem, and they would take God's people away. The captivity is certain. God tells them how long they will be there. God tells them even who will be allowed to bring them back after 70 years. So chapter 40 looks ahead to the time when the captives would be there. And God speaks a word of comfort to his people. That's why the chapter begins the way it does. Comfort ye, my people. This is what the believers in Babylon needed. Tremendous comfort is found especially in the Messiah. That comes out already in verse 9. Well, earlier than that, but especially in verse 9 and following, O Zion, that bringeth forth good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth forth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then it describes what that Messiah is like. And think of the captives in Babylon and how they are told that when the Messiah comes, he'll be like a shepherd. A shepherd that will gather the young ones in his lamb. That will be gentle as he leads those who are with young. This is their Messiah. He is a Messiah with tremendous power. It goes on to explain that power that he has. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Those sacrifices aren't enough. To whom then will ye liken God? To whom will ye liken God? What likeness will ye compare unto him? God's absolute sovereignty and power revealed in Jesus Christ is on the foreground. So that it comes to verse 25, again, repeating what he said in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And yet, this word is to the captives who were in distress. And there were some even who complained in captivity, God doesn't care about us. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? He's not paying any attention to me. My way is hid, that is, he doesn't look at us. He doesn't see our misery and our trouble and our distress. And that's why we have the words of the text, beautiful promises that God, in fact, cares for them and will give them strength in their captivity. The text is appropriate for tonight as well as we will see a confession of faith for us who also live in the Babylon of this world. A promise that as we rely on Jehovah, our strength, going through the troubles and the sorrows of life, our strength will be renewed. Let's consider these verses then under the theme, waiting on Jehovah for strength. Notice in the first place the meaning, secondly the promise, and thirdly the certainty. When we look at the meaning of this, of waiting on Jehovah for strength, we need to examine first the need for strength. And you think of Israel in captivity, they were far away from the land that they had known from their youth. In fact, everything of their land had been destroyed. The temple where they had worshipped God was no more. The beautiful palace of Solomon, lived in by his descendants, had been burned. The walls of defense torn down to the ground. And so many people, friends and family, had been butchered by the swords of the Babylonians. Now they are in a strange land. Babylon was a pagan empire full of idolatry. A foreign culture, a foreign language. The Jews did not fit in at all. It was a land that wanted them to fit in. It was a land, an empire that tried to bring everybody together and have everybody contribute to the empire and have everyone get along in the empire. And they sought to entice people to live then as the Babylonians, to adopt their lifestyle, to learn their language, to worship their gods. But the Jews would be oppressed. They were not a free people. They were not able to worship God as they desired. They were in captivity. God promised they would not remain there for good. He promised to preserve a remnant among them. He said, you'll be there for 70 years. I can even tell you, said God, who will let you go when Cyrus becomes the king? He will let the people go back to Jerusalem. But it will be 70 years, and many, many people will die there in captivity. But one day they would be able to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, set up the tabernacle and worship God, and live as God's covenant people, fellowshipping with God and with each other in the promised land. But that's a long time away. Understandably, believers, God's people, found it very difficult in Babylon. They would experience weariness. They would become spiritually weak. Some of them would, in fact, contribute to the weariness of believers because they didn't believe the promises of God, and they had no interest in going on to Babylon, even though they were Jews and even though they'd been raised as God's people. They had no interest in that. They readily adopted the gods of the Babylonians, and that further discouraged God's people trying to live antithetically in Babylon. The believers would endure the hatred of the Babylonians. The book of Daniel records that. The demand to eat of the king's meat and to worship his idols. The demand of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow before the great, huge image of Nebuchadnezzar that he set up, and if not, to be cast into the fire. The demand that no one may pray to God for 30 days, and if you do, you'll be cast into the den of lions. Those are just a few of the ways that God's people were persecuted in Babylon. We are in a similar situation in the Babylon of this world. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We do not fit. We are of a different kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We speak a different language. We live a different kind of culture. We have a different law that governs us, and a different king. But we live in this world. And for the foreseeable future, this is where we will be. In a world that hates God and that hates the church. In a world that, like Babylon, wants everyone to get along, everyone to tolerate everybody else's belief and everybody else's God and way of living, that encourages then the church to blend in, to enjoy the things of this world, to sing the world's songs and to watch her movies and her videos and to dress as the world dresses and live as they live. They want deliberately, Satan wants, to move the church out of her spiritual isolation into the world, to be one with the world. And what can be terribly discouraging is when people who go by the name of Christian will immerse themselves in the culture of this world and live as the world and sing their songs and carry on with the partying of the world. And when the church, even that confessing, a church that says we're a church of Jesus Christ, will take the world's music and dance right into its worship service and is willing to approve even the most horrible sins that are found in the world. God's people struggle. We are in a battle of faith, surrounded by ungodly. By ungodly people who say, this world is all that there is, you understand. You better make the most of it. You better enjoy life while you can here, because when you die, that's it. And that's not only what they say, that's how they live as well. They seek to get every enjoyment they can out of life, out of their possessions, out of their food and drink and their sexual pleasures. And they insist there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no Savior Jesus Christ, there is no hope. The only hope that you have is in man himself, in us banding together, in us establishing technology and everybody doing his or her part in order to keep the world going, not destroying itself in war or in all of the chemicals and the clouds of emission and the carbon that are being let out. That's our only hope, man himself. When the believer stands up to that and says, no, that's not true, there is a God, then that believer is persecuted. When a believer goes to the university, he experiences very much what it is to stand alone. His precious beliefs of Jesus and salvation are openly ridiculed. People laugh out loud if you speak of God creating the world in 6 days by speaking the word. They laugh out loud. They mock us if we insist, no, there is a standard of truth. And there is a standard of what is good and what is evil. And that standard is right here in God's word. They laugh and mock us if we insist that there is such a thing. And when a believer goes off to work, she discovers what this world is about, how many people surrounding her at work and what comes in the door are living for the weekend. Not because they can't wait to go to church, there's no time for that, but they're living for the party. They're living for the pleasures of this life. And the only thing that's important is how I feel and how I look and how much I have. The believer lives in the midst of that. And therefore, there is a spiritual battle. He's surrounded by evil, but the believer has a nature which is very much attracted to that, because the nature is evil, prone to every iniquity that is seen out there in the world, prone to everything. The allurements of the world are real temptations. The glitter, the fun, the laughter, enjoying everything of the earth are definitely a pull. They're drawing the nature of the child of God. But he has a new life in Jesus Christ, a life that is from heaven, a life that seeks the things that are heavenly and spiritual. He has faith and he knows there is a God. He believes with all his heart in that God and in Jesus Christ. And he knows all of the things that the devil and the world are saying are lies. But he has this spiritual battle that can be overwhelming. And sometimes within our own soul we have to struggle with these things. Is there really a God? You look at the creation and say, really? Did God really make all that we see around us? Is there really someone named Jesus who is Son of God and Savior, my Savior? Did he really come into the world and die for my sin? Is he truly now risen from the dead and sitting at the throne in heaven, ruling over all things, directing everything? He's coming again. He's creating a new. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And there are so many discouragements. Particularly difficult when the believer endures persecution. He can be beaten down, weakened, and sometimes doubting. And there are things that can kind of take the wind out of your sail. Personal tragedies, hardships in the family, church difficulties, ministers that fall or leave. so that we can become weary. As this text speaks of, being weary and even faint. He is admonished, therefore, to wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait? That's a very rich concept. Actually, the Psalms are full of it. I had so many choices again for Psalter numbers tonight, emphasizing God's strength, emphasizing our waiting. It's a very, very much a part of our life. Children understand waiting. You go to the doctor, you sit and wait. You sit in the waiting room and you wait, anticipating that your name will be called and anticipating that you'll be able to see a doctor and that you'll be able to explain your difficulty and that and you have some trust that he will be able to help you and do something to improve your health. There's a waiting there with anticipation. A teenager who calls up his parents and says, "Will you come and pick me up?" And the parent says, "Well, okay, you have to wait a little bit because I have certain things that I have to do. But while you're waiting, don't start walking home because I won't be able to find you. Don't ask somebody else to get you. Just wait there. Wait for me patiently." A child waits for his birthday with eager anticipation. Might say to his mom, "I can't wait." And mom says, "No, you have to be patient. It will come." All these ideas are included in the activity of waiting in the Bible. Waiting is very much an activity of faith. It's very much an activity of faith. It is really waiting in the promises of Jesus Christ. Faith takes hold of him and we wait in Jesus Christ, believing the promises of God, relying on Jesus for strength. Faith is very much a part of waiting, but so is hope. Very much. The scriptures emphasize that Psalm 130 speaks of how we wait on the Lord, but then it says, "And on his word do I hope." And Romans chapter 8 says that if we hope, then do we with patience wait. Hoping is looking ahead to something that's coming. There's a certain expectation, but you have to be patient and wait for something. Waiting is the very opposite of relying on yourself, taking matters into your own hands. It's the very opposite of relying on your riches or on some sinful activity that will get you what you want. Waiting is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of giving up, of saying there's no hope, there's no use, there's no point. What I was hoping for isn't going to happen anyway, then you don't wait anymore. Waiting is the opposite of giving up or being impatient. Waiting in the Bible includes a number of things. First of all, an expectation. You're looking for something. You've been told something is coming, you're expecting it. There's an expectation in waiting. Secondly, waiting is belief. It's believing that what you've been told is true. Waiting is reliance on someone else. If you're going to do it yourself, you don't have to wait. So waiting immediately says, I'm relying on someone else, not myself. Waiting is relying. Fourth, waiting is certainty. If you doubt and become convinced that something that you were told will not happen, you're not going to wait any longer. There has to be a certain conviction, certainty in order for you to wait. And waiting is finally patient endurance. Patient endurance. Understand, though, this waiting is activity. The waiting is not simply sitting down in a chair and folding your hands and saying, well, I'll just sit here and wait. That's not the way the Bible sets forth waiting. There's a positive activity in waiting. This waiting includes prayer. It's very much, the Bible connects waiting and praying, crying out to God. As you are looking for deliverance, as you're looking for help, you are crying out to Him. It includes prayer. It includes turning to God, consciously, deliberately turning to Him, seeking God with the whole of your life, and watching. You remember how Jesus emphasized the importance of watching for His coming, and in connection with that, then waiting for that. Watching and waiting, being ready for the Lord to come, but it's an activity of preparing yourself for the coming of Jesus. The text speaks specifically of waiting on Jehovah. I know I've given you a lot of ideas to try to get the sense of waiting, but let me focus on three things then. Three things, particularly what it means to wait on Jehovah. To wait on Jehovah, first of all, is to wait on His Word. We look to Him and say, this is the content of my faith. This is what I need to know. I need to know what His will is for me. I need to know what to expect. So I look to the Scriptures. Waiting on Jehovah means I search the Scriptures. I seek to know what His instruction is for my life. And then I seek to do it. That's waiting, looking to the Scriptures, and believing that what the Scriptures say is true. That's tremendously important in our life, because we know that Jesus Christ is ruling, that He is directing all things that happen in our life. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing. When we hear of Russia invading Ukraine, as we did months ago, then we think the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He's directing these things. He's coming through this. When we see the footage of the disastrous hurricane demolishing whole parts of cities, we say, the Lord is coming. This is evidence that He is on His way. Waiting, therefore, holding fast to the Holy Scripture, say, we confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. Is there strife in the church? That was determined by Jesus Christ. He has His purposes. Even if we cannot understand what those purposes are, He has a very good purpose. The troubles are working for His second coming and for our good. And at the same time, we are trusting that Jesus is directing all things. We are also confident that He will preserve His church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And when we look at the wickedness around us, then we say Jesus Christ is directing all these things. There is no sin out there in the world that is not sovereignly controlled by Jesus. He is causing the cup of iniquity to be filled so that He can come back. That, first of all, we wait on the Lord by going to the Scriptures, knowing what the Scripture says, and believing what it teaches us. In the second place, waiting on the Lord is turning to Him for strength. not yourself, not anyone else, but God alone. Everything else will disappoint. So all you have to do is look at the Bible and think of the people that we say, these are the heroes of faith. Abraham. And then think of how Abraham failed and told Sarah, tell people that you're my sister, and endangered the very line of the covenant. Not once, but twice. Think of Moses and Aaron. Great leaders, strong leaders, but they too failed. Think of David, mighty David, or wise Solomon, and yet they failed. Peter, James, John, it doesn't matter who it is, all men will fail us. We know that. Our own parents will fail us. Husbands fail wives, wives fail husbands, parents their children. Only God. Our strength is in Him alone. We don't draw it from ourselves. We don't draw it from anybody else. We turn to God as the only source of our strength. Waiting on God, then, first of all, is going to the Holy Scriptures and saying, Lord, teach me, show me how to live, show me what I must believe. And then secondly, going to Him for the strength that we need in our daily life. And then third, it is simply reliance and trust in Him alone. We're relying on Jehovah, the I Am, the only true God, but the one who changes not. The one who depends on no one else because He has all power and strength in Himself. No one gave Him existence. No one continues to sustain Him. He is God. He is the unchanging God, the God who is the I Am that I Am, so that His promises never fail. We rely upon Him. This waiting is complete, and complete trust is in Jesus Christ, His Son. Knowing and believing, He redeemed me from my sin. Confident of that. So that the last bit of the wrath that I deserve has been finished by Jesus in His cross. He has conquered the devil. He has. He has conquered the world. He conquered death. He conquered hell itself. He even put to death that old man of sin in me that rises up day after day and does battle against me, morning, noon, and night, always seeking to go to lead me astray. That too Jesus has conquered. I trust in Him absolutely. And He has all things so much in His hand that nothing can even move apart from Him because He is Lord. All power and authority is given to Him. We wait on Jehovah, trusting in Jesus. And the promise is that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Shall renew their strength. What's the idea of renewing? Interesting word. It means literally to change something. And then the idea is especially a change in the sense that something that was not there before suddenly is there. Psalm 90 uses it to express the idea that there was nothing there and all of a sudden the grass grew up. It wasn't there before and now it is. That's the idea, very fitting here, because in the context we're looking at people who are faint. They have no strength. They're weak. There's no might there whatsoever. And then that strength is renewed. It's there where there was none before. This gives a sort of picture of a physical contest, an athletic contest such as a marathon that has to be run mile after grueling mile. And you've probably seen some pictures of that, people who are running and they go and they go and they go until finally there is no strength left, and they begin to drop right down on the ground. They have nothing left in their body. They are absolutely, completely spent. They cannot put one foot in front of the other. They cannot go on. That's what we must think about when we speak of their strength being renewed. People who are absolutely without strength at all. Now, they have strength given to them. Renewed strength. So that they are able to go on. They are able to pick up the pace. They are able to sprint for the finish line. Where they had strength at the beginning of the race and they lost it entirely. Now they have it all back again. It's renewed in them. And they're able to run the race. That's the sense of the figure here. It's not an insignificant strength. The strength is compared to that of an eagle. An eagle with its 6 to 8 feet span of wings that are so powerful that an eagle soars high above the heavens. An eagle whose wings will take it down, plummeting to the earth, and make it able to pounce upon its prey and to kill it and then carry it away high up into the nest for its young. The power of the eagle, the swiftness of the eagle, that's the kind of power that is given. It's not meager. It's not just barely enough, so to speak. The strength that is given is a renewed strength compared to the strength of a soaring eagle. But that's all physical. Those are all pictures. What exactly is it that God gives His people as they're living in this world, sometimes overcome by the troubles of life, sometimes overcome by persecution? What strength does He give? It is obviously a spiritual strength. Our life, our physical life is in His hand too, but it's the spiritual strength that we seek that comes from God alone. It's a strength that preserves, first of all, preserves the believer in this wicked world so that he is not overcome, so that the fierce opposition that he faces in this world does not pull him under, so to speak. Though the world threatens to destroy the church, God preserves His church, and He preserves each and every member in it. Not one can fail. God preserves. It is a strength that enables the believer to go on in life. The church as a whole is preserved, and the church as a whole proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. She is not cut off. She does not shut up. She continues to preach. And Jesus Christ maintains the causes of the kingdom, the other causes, the Christian school and the seminary and the Christian homes. But He also preserves each member so that they have strength to go on. He stands for the cause of God without fear. Whether he goes off to the university, goes off to work, in all of his interaction with the world, he continues strong in the Lord, bold in his confession. He does not give up, but he's living and watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. God gives the strength to fight against temptations. He does not adopt the lifestyle or the thinking of the world around him that is enticing him and trying to convince him to fit in with the world. He goes against the tide of worldliness and of materialism and of pleasure madness. And he lives unto Christ. He longs for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he lives in obedience to his God, serving the church, faithful in the home, faithful as a husband, faithful as a wife, faithful as elders and ministers and deacons in their calling. God gives that strength. He is not weary. He does not drop to the ground. He doesn't quit the race because he, she have renewed strength from God Himself. It's tremendously important for you who make confession of faith tonight. Your finishing the race does not depend on you. God will give you strength. He will keep you faithful all the way to the end. I want to make a special application to those young men who should be considering the office of minister. The way of a minister can be difficult. And we have seen a number of ministers fall, leave, or resign. An astounding number. And a young man might think, there's no sense me even considering that. If those men can't stand, there's no sense in me even thinking about it. I can't do that. And I don't want to do that. The way is too hard. It's too difficult. And the text speaks to that. You're right. You can't stand. There isn't a minister in the world that can stand. Not one in his strength. Only those who are waiting on Jehovah. And His promise is, I will give you strength. I will renew your strength. Not an insignificant amount of strength. I will give you strength as an eagle soaring. Don't fear that. Don't fear men. Don't fear what you can do. That's obvious. No minister can stand, but God promises to renew our strength, and He certainly does. The certainty of God doing that is because God is God. The whole chapter emphasizes God is God. There isn't anyone like Him. He is not like the idols that they make with gold and silver and carving out pieces of wood that have no power whatsoever. He is not like the rulers of the earth who think they are quite something, and God said, I can just blow on them and they wither and a whirlwind comes and carries them away. They're nothing. They're nothing. To whom then will ye liken me, God says? Or shall I be equal? That's a rhetorical question. And He puts it that way in order for us to think about it. To whom will ye liken me? And the answer obviously is, there isn't anyone. There's no one like Him. He's the only God. He is God. And then, if that's not enough, it goes on to say, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, this is the God who has no beginning, He's the everlasting God, who is the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, yes, the outstretches of the universe that we have not even seen, all of that held up by His hand. To whom will ye liken me? There is no one like God. He never faints. He is never weary. His power is never compromised. No one can prevent Him from accomplishing His will. He is power. Not only that, but He has all knowledge and understanding, as verse 28 says. There's no searching of His understanding. He has a plan, perfect plan worked out that is absolutely marvelous. And no one questions Him and says, what are you doing? Why is this happening? Because God has it all perfectly mapped out. so that no matter what happens in your life, it's part of His perfect plan, His perfect understanding. Do you have troubles and sorrows in your life? Have you been afflicted with cancer or other health issues? Are you experiencing persecution? Whatever you have now, and then whatever will come next week, next year, whatever down the road, whatever happens, personal tragedy, loss of job, terrible health issues, it's all in His plan. Perfectly planned. His purpose and His plan is good, and He will give strength. He will renew strength through all of the adversity. That is the faithfulness of our God. We can wait on someone who is absolutely faithful. If we wait on someone who fails us over and over and over again, then we reach the point where we say, I'm not waiting for Him any longer. I'm not going to depend on Him. He has failed me time after time after time. We give up. There's no point in waiting for Him. We'll find somebody else. But that never happens with God. Never. He is the unchanging, faithful Jehovah. He will always be there. He will always give exactly the strength, and not a meager amount, but He will give strength in every trial, in every circumstance. No matter how difficult the way may be, no matter how great the adversary may be, no matter what kind of persecution we will face in the future, no matter what, no matter how weary we may become, relying on Jehovah, our strength is renewed like the eagle, wings of an eagle, lifting us up, causing us to soar. We will run and not be weary. We will go on and on and on and not faint. That's God's promise. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. The promises are so precious to us. And we pray that Thou wilt grant us that faith that holds to this and finds exactly what Thy word promises is true for us, no matter what our trial, no matter what our circumstance. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us for whatever duties Thou hast given us in this life. Glorify Thyself in this way, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 36, entitled Our Source of Strength. As Thou, O Lord, hast made me strong to overcome my mighty foes, so now to fight against the wrong and conquer in Thy name I go. The first four stanzas, 1 through 4 of number 36.
Thank you.
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.